God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I guess we left off with Matthew and in their notes to Ephesians 5:17, but you can open up to the book of Matthew there where we are in the notes. All right, we have as our goal two goals, in fact, a short-term goal, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can exercise faith in the plan of God and then execute the details and the particulars of that plan. And then this provides us the background as what Paul was looking for there in 1 Timothy. And that is love from a pure heart, love from a non-hypocritical faith, and love from a clean conscience. That is our short-term goal, so that each believer is equipped to function. Long-term, we want to present each believer complete in Christ at the Bema Seat irreprehensible. That means blameless. We know that ultimately that is the basis of what God's plan is for the church, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And while that does not mean sinless, the fact is, as we continue to pursue the principles of the truth, as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, we apply these things and we achieve more of that blameless status, although we'll never be perfect at it. So with that before us, it's time to make sure you're prepared in fellowship. That is, put aside the sin nature if you haven't dealt with it. And we do this through 1 John 1:9, of course, the principle of rebound. Simple confession is all it takes. It is a non-meritorious function, just as faith in Christ was a non-meritorious function that resulted in salvation. Even so, the non-meritorious function of confession results in forgiveness and restores the believer to fellowship. Anything else you need to do beyond that, put aside distractions, all the things that we have on our plates, put this all aside, focus your attention on what we have so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble, to come together as the body of Jesus Christ, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, first and foremost, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, so that we can continue to execute the things that you have left us here to do. We recognize that you continue to work in our lives. It is you who is at work in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. And that as we cooperate with this plan, ultimately, we will find great blessing and walking in the ministry of the Spirit, great confidence in knowing that we have God's will and can do those things, and ultimately great reward since we know that the things that we do inappropriately in fellowship with the right attitude and all of that are rewarded with SG3. We thank you for all these great promises and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, and I didn't say it, but you should have before you, too, the doctrine of fools and folly. We will start that tonight, I suspect. So if you don't have that out, you might want to get it out now. All right, we are here dealing with, again, Paul had started a new section really here in verse 15 in Ephesians. Calling for the believers who he had not addressed explicitly for several verses, but who he clearly addresses explicitly in verse 15 with regard to being careful, being fastidious with regard to how one conducts his life. Not as unwise people, but as wise people. And there's two ways to walk. There's the walk of the fool, which is destructive, leaves a wake of destruction very often in his path. And then there is the walk of the wise man. And again, whether one classifies this participle as having some imperatival force or manner or means, the way one walks, if you go manner, is the manner in which we walk is by making the most of our time, which also would shade into the idea of means to some extent. But there probably is some imperatival force with this participle following on the heels of the imperative in verse 15. And then our verse, so then, do not become senseless. Foolish is okay here, but senseless maybe is a little better. And the fact that he's telling them not to become this would indicate that he doesn't think they are at this point. He is not rebuking them for being in this state. He is saying, however, going forward, you want to avoid the types of things that he had been dealing with previously, really up through verse 14. But understand, and the word there, suniemi, that verb, it's an imperative, but understand means to have an intelligent grasp of something, but BDAG also suggests that it has the idea of an intelligent comprehension that would challenge one, that does not leave one complacent, that deals with one's thinking or practice, depending upon the situation. And I know many of you probably have lost sleep over this, so I'm going to correct it now for those of you who haven't been able to sleep since Sunday. And that is here, I called this latter thing here, an accusative of content, but what you have here in this last part of it is an indirect question. The direct question is, what is the will of the Lord? And that is what we are to try to comprehend. And these are as a nominative setup, and you supply a to be verb, and then you have the predicate nominative, what is the will of the Lord? Still with that subjective genitive, what is it the Lord wills? What is it he desires? So for those of you who noticed that was a nominative instead of an accusative, you'll be able to sleep tonight, and that'll be good. And we were some ways into this here, so dealing with this matter of God's will, point 26 is about where we've left off here. We do recognize God's will is comprehensive and that it is broad, but it is very detailed as well. It is also viewed as a powerful unity rather than God being fragmented in his will, wanting a bunch of different things. His will all heads towards the culmination of his plan and all that's going to involve. Of course, not the least of which is this matter of summing up all things in Christ. That we know to be God's will, that he's going to do this. And that process actually begins, you know, for the believer at some point in time, as he becomes part of the body of Christ. As he joins with the Lord, then ultimately he is in some ways, obviously I've been reconciled phase one to the Lord. And this is where the church comes into great focus, that the summation of all things in Christ goes beyond the church. But we do know that the church is the focal point of all of this. And we're going to get even more information with regard to that in this matter of the house tafel, the household codes that Paul is going to set forth here. Because so much of the code deals with the backdrop. And Paul will jump back and forth between the matter of physical marriage, the husband and the wife, and with the matter of Christ and the church. Both are viewed as one body. The husband and wife are viewed as one body. Christ and the church are viewed as one body. And we should not think, of course, in that regard, in terms of a head and a torso, necessarily. I mean, that's what we're familiar with. But it's a reality that transcends all that. While one might get that visual image of Christ as the head and then the church as the body, fulfilling the desires of the head, the reality is the head and the body are one. You can't, well, they're supposed to be. If you separate them, there's a big problem. Here we know that God has a will. That will is going to be reflected very much throughout eternity in the glory of the church. To some extent, obviously, along with that, the glory of his people Israel. who will be there as the co-inhabitants, apparently, of the New Jerusalem. As we see, the gates had the apostles' names on them, or the foundation stones did, but the gates had the sons of Israel's name on them. So, with respect to God's will, we've pointed out the following may be observed. The will of God is the basis for all existence. Once again, nothing would exist apart from God's will. By Him, all things came into being. And all things, by the way, not only exist because of His will, they continue to exist because of His will. Every person who is alive, everything that happens, there is a sense in which God's overriding will is being fulfilled. And so He upholds all things. Also, by the word of His power. Or maybe better yet, His powerful word. That it is word that is where the dynamic exists. So God's sovereignty is such that He is fully capable of executing His will on every portion of His creation. Something Nebuchadnezzar learned very much the hard way. Something Jonah learned very much the hard way. Something Jacob learned very much. Wait a minute. Seems like a lot of believers learn stuff the hard way. Starting with the great Abraham, who had to learn some things the hard way. He had areas of weakness and all that he had to work on and deal with. Well, see, all believers should recognize there's a distinction to be made between the imperfect and fallible will of humans and the perfect and infallible will of God. And this is expressed even in the matter of inscripturation, that the scriptures themselves are the product of divine work and human work. To say that men were not involved in the formation of the scriptures is to wildly overstate the case. But God oversaw this again through His perfect will by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was able to supernaturally attend to this process by which fallible men, sinful men, were capable of recording perfectly the divine revelation. The Holy Spirit carried these men along. That's the language that's used. It wasn't as though, again, however, that they forfeited their wills, their vocabulary, their personality. None of those things were affected. Just that God oversaw the inscripturation to make sure that it was without error in the original manuscripts. Which, again, while we stress that with the original manuscripts, in many, many cases, and in fact, I think I'd have to go look at the exact percentage, but I think it's something like 98 or 99% really of the scriptures are not in question at all. And the ones that are in question sometimes, really, when one considers the issue, whether a number that was miswritten or something like that, or copied wrong, it becomes evident when one considers all these things that even where there may be issues, they don't really affect the doctrinal content of the Bible. And so God has provided for us, for all intents and purposes, a perfect revelation. We may have to do some work to get at what the original text was, but a lot of people have devoted fair amounts of their life to studies of things like that, which is one of the disciplines, of course, that has to be brought to bear. If you're going to interpret the scriptures correctly, you want to make sure, as far as you can ascertain, that you have the correct text. So in that regard, of course, God's infallible will doesn't change. And in that regard, Jesus certainly demonstrated that human will was to subject itself to the divine will when and if the two came into conflict. And in His case, we might say when and if. In our case, it's not a matter of if, it's when. It will come into conflict with God's will. So we have to be able to not only figure that out, but be willing to humble ourselves under His hand. Believers should pray for one another with respect to the matter of knowing God's will, being fully convinced of its content, and being confident in it. This was one of the things that does produce confidence in the life of the believer, is a thorough and accurate understanding of God's word and growth in that regard. That we're not just simply sitting on our laurels. We don't just parrot doctrines we've taught 50 times. Or 100 times. We may review a doctrine, but I've made it my personal point not to review them any more often than necessary. And in some cases, it's 5, 6, 10 years before we review a doctrine. We're not just simply going to tread water. We're going to plow new ground. That's the challenge, is to keep moving. No man, after having put his hand to the plow and looked back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we keep plowing. And that's, again, not easy, because we fight this uphill battle. The whole tenor of the angelic conflict is set against us. And so we strive together as a group, as a body of Christ, to know and to do God's will. So for this reason, Colossians 1:9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I haven't looked at that in the Greek, but I suspect there's a subjunctive there. In order to purpose clause, that you may have all this. And of course, that, as we know, is contingent on other factors other than just, dear God, please give the Colossians all the doctrine. It doesn't work that way. That'd be nice. But there's other factors, and one of those factors, obviously, that you may be filled has to do with, number one, they've got to have qualified teachers. They've got to have an organized system whereby they can learn. They've got to be positive themselves. They've got to want the truth. They've got to be intellectually honest, and all of that. So, but we ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will, pardon me, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians, also same book, chapter 4, 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number. And of course, at this point, he is with Paul in Rome. We're not real clear on why he was there, but he was certainly there with him. But always laboring for you, he sends you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And again, the idea of perfect, teleios, has to do with that which fits the bill. That which doesn't need to be added to, doesn't need to be changed. That it's complete. And that's actually maybe a better term in some ways, that you may stand complete and fully assured, because our word perfect tends to communicate maybe a little too much there sometimes. That you've got everything you need in terms of the doctrine and then the assurance that comes from the knowledge of the truth. So F, although many may argue this truth, the matter of doing God's will is the hallmark of the believer. The chief characteristic of the unbeliever is that he refuses to do God's will. And so gets into the matter, of course, of knowing them by their fruits. Well, we can look at people, we can make decisions, we can make intelligent, informed decisions based on their lifestyle. And that doesn't mean there isn't a chance to be fooled, that there isn't some believer out there who lives like a total nut job. There's a lot of them probably. We can't know for sure, but we do know that this is going to happen, that there's going to be a lot of yip-yapping at the judgment, apparently. And I suspect here what we're dealing with is the great white throne, because that's in verse 23. He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And that would not be the case at the Bema seat. As a matter of fact, he knows every one of them. We'll judge them, of course, and us righteously. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when they say Lord, Lord, they're acknowledging that He is the Lord. They acknowledge that He's the Master and all of that. They may even acknowledge at some level that He's deity. Maybe they know He's God the Son. Who knows? But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. And again, you get the sort of contrast that exists in many places in the Scripture between talk and action, between knowing God's will and doing it. In some cases, knowing it is much, much easier than doing it. It's the doing of it that is the challenge. So many will say to me on that day, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. See, they run around claiming to know Jesus, but their lifestyle denies it. Paul talks about this in Titus. But by their lifestyle, they deny him. And yet, they claim that they know him, but he says, I don't know you. So there's no relationship is the real issue, of course. Also, Mark 3:35. And, of course, this is at the end of that little section there where his relatives, his mom and brothers, may have been others involved, but certainly his mother and brothers were there, come to take Jesus away because they think he's lost his mind. They think he's insane. And so he doesn't even give them the time of day. This to me is one of the funnier things because he applied the same doctrine he expects out of us. He didn't give these people the time of day. He didn't even acknowledge they were out there, just ignored them. And if you did that today in society, you'd be chastised. In our politically correct society, you would probably be put in jail. But he just ignores them and avoids their power play and all that they're trying to do. And so he looks about him. They say, your mother and your sister and your brothers are outside. And he said, I don't care, essentially. He didn't say it, but that his whole action said, I don't care. I'm not interested. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, however, point G, the comprehension and recognition of God's will involves the matter of positive volition, which is expressed by the desire and willingness to execute God's will. Many people claim to be positive. I've heard it out of many, many people. Their lifestyles betray them, though, because their lifestyles say, nope, I don't obey God. I either don't know his will or I'm not doing it, one or the other. But in either case, it speaks against them. And this really gets to be the problem. If anyone is willing to do his will, then this is a third class condition in the Greek. He's not saying everyone is or isn't. He's throwing it out as a hypothetical here. If a person is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching. He'll be able to figure it out. Because the people that want to do God's will be able to understand the teaching. They'll be able to get it. And again, in this case, whether it's what they would call of human origin, because that's what all they thought he was, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And here's the problem. If anyone is not willing to do of the will, his will, he probably won't figure out the teaching. That's the flip side of this coin. And again, while many people claim to know God, claim to love him, claim to be positive, in the end, are they doing his will? And the fact is, many believers just are not. It's just that simple. But if they are, then they'll be able to sort through all of this. The truth has a ring to it. And I think we all know that. We've all heard it. And we know that ring of truth when we hear it. Well, God provides what is necessary for each believer to execute his will, which is further defined in terms of that which pleases God. That God's will is that which is perfect and acceptable, and all of that is seen there. Hebrews is our verse here now. Hebrews 13:21. But if I remember right, it was Romans 12. His will. Which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the adjusted believer gets all that. That God's will is the way to go. Hebrews 13:21. Well, that's going to be a tough one. No, that's chapter 1. Okay, let's try this. All right. We might even back up to the next verse because that's where the sentence begins. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And that's what we have to focus on. It's easy sometimes as a believer to get bogged down in my failures, where I'm weak, where I stumble, where I struggle, and beat yourself up over that And there's a time and a place for that. I'm not saying that we never should do that. Obviously, when you evaluate yourself and you examine yourself, you're going to see things from time to time you don't like. But we need to concentrate on the fact that he's working in us that which pleases him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. There is also a culpability factor that comes as a result of being exposed to the principles of the truth. Those that have little revelation are not as culpable as those that have been properly instructed, whose judgment will be stricter. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 42 through 48. And in this context, what we have to recognize, I recognize that by interpretation here, we're talking about pastor teachers or communicators. But when we talk about the master returning, this places an eschatological emphasis on the thing. And in most of these parables, too, you see this unspecified length of time. The master goes on a journey. He goes to a distant land. And he's spoken of in terms of returning. So the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants?" And again, a steward was simply someone in the household, a slave, who had been elevated to some extent beyond the other slaves in terms of responsibility and authority and leadership, as he was supposed to be essentially the master's right-hand man, we might say. That he was going to act in the master's stead while he was gone. And so one thing is that stewards should never lose sight of the fact that they're simply slaves in the household as well. That being a pastor doesn't give you, in that sense, a leg up on any believer. You don't have any real great benefits that other believers don't have. So this is why faithfulness and sensibility are required. So blessed is that, so whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. And even in this analogy, the emphasis is somewhat on food, on feeding them, providing what they need. But it's more than that, because they also had to provide them what they need to do their jobs within the household, whatever that may have been. He may have had to dole out money to a servant who had to go pick up something that they needed in the field, or whatever it was. So blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And when you look at what he has to do here in this household, once again, we see that the reward is wildly out of proportion to the sacrifice made, to the responsibility. He has to do this job right, and he has to do it right for a period of time. He's not expected to be doing this forever. The master's going to return. And then he says, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. That's quite the promotion there, to be put in charge of everything. Obviously, much more responsibility, much more trust, and all of that. But if the slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. I haven't done all this. I'd have to go through this. There are several questions I have just from reading it. Because it sounds like the one slave is an unbeliever and the other one's a believer. Now, do we believe that there are unbelievers in the ministry out there? Sure there are. I know there are. I mean, I don't know who any of them are, nor do I care. But I know there are people out there in the ministry who are not believers. So is this an unbelieving slave that snuck his way into the ministry somehow? But then again, this gets back to the master. Why would he put this kind of slave in charge? Becomes one of the questions. So again, I have questions about this as well too. So, but the key element here is what we're talking about is the culpability factor. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. It doesn't say he's going to get off scot-free just by not knowing. So the idea that, well, if I'm not culpable, then I won't be judged. No, that's not true. You're going to be judged no matter how culpable you are. The question is, how culpable are we? And that gets into the nature of what he says here. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. And of course, knowing all of these things, that's for instance why James said, let not many of you become teachers. James recognized that the culpability factor, that they would receive, as he points out, a stricter judgment. Culpability factor, if you've heard doctrine, you've been around it for years, you know what the truth is, and then you begin to blow it off, you begin to harden your heart and all of that, expect your judgment is going to be far more severe than the person who just didn't know, who was maybe new and didn't make the adjustments. Well, although God has, point J here, revealed his will generally to the believer, Ephesians 1:9, we know that we have some sense of God's will in Christ, spelled out for us here. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. And we recognize that the mystery of his will is all locked up in his Son. That he is the focal point of all the mysteries. And it is, in fact, only in him that these mysteries are understood. Paul's going to take a verse out of Genesis that we know applies to physical marriage and the relationship between the man and the woman. And he's going to point out that that verse was written. Obviously, it still applies to marriage when it was all written. But the part of the reasoning for that verse was what the relationship between Christ and the church was going to be. And human marriage then becomes a reflection of that, rather than vice versa, that marriage was instituted first and then Christ and the church reflect that. It's the other way around. In God's knowledge, Christ and the church and that relationship came first, we might say, in the eternal plan. And marriage is simply a reflection of that. So although God has revealed his will generally to the believer, his will is still something that must be constantly pursued and understood with respect to the specific situations the believer may encounter. And I know there's no semicolon there. I fixed that already today. So Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And this is similar to the idea of make your path straight and all of that. For God the Spirit to lead us in ways that, and the whole idea of level ground is first is much more simple to walk on. It's way easier to walk on level ground. So the simplicity of the leadership of the Spirit here is in view. Also, Romans 1:10. And here Paul reflects that his will at some point had been to come and visit the Romans. But he wanted to do it. He didn't know God's timing. And this is one aspect of God's will. Sometimes it's just timing. Always in my prayers making requests. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And he tells him, for I long to see you. He's wanted to come and all of that. That just had not worked out for whatever reason. And now at this point, sadly, unfortunately, when Paul's writing this, he's headed in the wrong direction. He wanted to come, and I think right now was actually the timing. He should have left Corinth, where he was writing from, or if they were in Centuria there, but close by, there was the port city of Corinth. If he was there, and which we believe he was, he headed east when he should have been headed north. And it's a problem. So knowing God's will in which direction you're going is kind of helpful too. And so Paul, obviously, because of this failure to head to Rome, I think when he should have, again, put him on the sidelines for about 5 years. 12:2, we just happened to read that one. Know what God's will is. To be able to figure out what God's will is. To recognize God's will. So we can demonstrate what it is. But this all begins with there are other factors that go into this. It starts out with not being conformed to this world. But being transformed by the renovation of your mind. So that you can prove what the will of God is. Also 15:32, same book. And of course he references God's will one more time about his trip to Rome. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. And find refreshing rest in your company. Well, I don't know how much joy he had when he got to Rome. At first, it was a hell of a trip. It was harrowing. There was potentially a chance for all of those people on that boat to die. And God spared them all, spared Paul. Certainly everybody on that boat was blessed by association. He'd already warned them before they'd gotten very far. This trip's going to be caught up with catastrophe. And they didn't listen. So he offered them his advice. They said, don't care. Don't worry about it. We don't believe any of that. And they came to find out he was right. So that I may come to you again in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. And then our verse, Ephesians 5:17, the idea of understanding. And this again is understanding that may challenge you, your thinking, your practice. What exactly the will of the Lord is. So, one very clear part of God's directive will is for all believers to abstain from sexual immorality, which is a key aspect of phase two sanctification. 1 Thessalonians, again, I noticed in Paul there, and hopefully you did too, in chapter 5, when he was dealing much with those deeds of darkness and all of that, certainly the first ones he talked about were sex and money. So, but again, as we've lived in the world a while, we know that that's pretty much what runs this world in many ways. Verse 3 here, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification. What is sanctification in this context? And he spells it out. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And again, he's used this sort of setup where he starts out with the near demonstrative houtos, this, but he hasn't defined it. And he puts the reader on note that something's coming up, but he doesn't tell him what it is. Well, he does, but he doesn't immediately. This is the will of God, which should lead the believer, as the reader went through here, he should be saying, well, what is the will of God? And then he follows with this. Holy. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And again, porneia, the more general term, any kind of sexual immorality, it doesn't matter what it is. It covers the whole gamut of everything. Normal, abnormal, everything. Well, L. James indicates that failure to properly consider God's will, particularly as it relates to the matter of money, is a manifestation of arrogance that ignores the fragile and transient nature of the believer's life. And let's just face it, some believers are flat out arrogant. It's just the way it is. We all have to fight it, I think, to some extent. Pride is certainly with the first sin Satan committed. Has to be his favorite. It's the one that led to the fall of the universe. And in a certain sense, as you might know, Adam and Eve, they exalted their will. There had to be some arrogance in that over the will of God. They'd been told, or Adam had, specifically and clearly. So James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Well, that sounds good. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're planning a year ahead now. And you've got this all lined out. Well, this is a person's agenda apart from God's will. And certainly people have that. They have an agenda apart from God's will in some cases. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. And the idea here is, it reminds me again back when I worked at the pharmacy and I delivered, of course, medication to a lot of people that are sadly my age now. But they weren't at the time. I wasn't at the time. But not more than one of them told me, here we did. Here's our plan. We saved up for our golden years. We're going to live the life, all of this. And guess what? It's not working out. Well, what a shock. God was no part of that. God wasn't in it. You didn't consider him. You just said, I'm going to retire at X amount of years. Some people, I'm going to retire at 50. I'm going to retire at 60. I'm going to take my Social Security. I'm going to have a pension. I'm going to do this and that. And I'm going to live the life of Riley until I die. And there are many people that are worried simply just about that. That consumes much of their time and effort just doing those things. And the irony would be to get to full retirement age and the day after die. It'd be like that rich fool. You fool, you don't know that tonight your soul is required of you. And so all of the business of planning ahead, and again, we're all for planning ahead at a certain level, but there's a certain arrogance, a human arrogance, that has to be avoided in this. You have to humbly plan ahead. And James spells that out. You ought to say, if it's God's will, not here's what I'm going to do. That's the arrogant approach to things. Whether it's God's will or not, I'm doing it. And I've met a number of believers like that. They're going to do it. You can't stop them. And all you can do is stand back and wait for the carnage, I guess. Because it's probably going to come. But again, this is arrogance. And as he says, all such boasting is evil. So M, the witness of the life in general, and orientation to the establishment chain of command specifically, are other elements of God's will for the believer in time. 1 Peter. Twelve through 15. The first part of this gets with the witness of the life. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Essentially, a synonym in many cases in the New Testament for unbelievers. That's all they're talking about. It's not, we got to be good in front of the Gentiles, but we can live like hell in front of the Jews. That's not what he means. It's among those who are not believers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the thing you see contrasted here a lot, and that's why we're going to review this doctrine, but you see it in a number of passages, the matter of God's will as opposed to foolishness. That these are contrasted in many cases. That God's will is the opposite of foolishness. So the matter of knowing and doing God's will is crucial to the matter of obtaining the full inheritance. Hebrews 10:36. And of course, as believers lose focus, they fail with respect to diligence and vigilance in the Christian life. They no longer look at Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Their attention's on this mortal world, this temporal world, and living life here. This just goes by the wayside after a certain point. They're not worried about the inheritance. Their focus isn't on that. Set your minds above on the things where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Stop laying up treasure for yourself on earth, but lay it up in heaven. People are not doing that. And time is ticking. It's going by. And it's going to be gone shortly. So you have need of endurance. We all struggle. We all are pushed. One of the things you can safely say about the Christian life is God doesn't let you stay in your comfort zone. And He's not going to. Christianity is not really for the faint of heart. Because you'll think at times, even though we know the passages, God won't let you be tested beyond what you're able. Are you sure? Is that always true? Doesn't seem like it. Well, you have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, the may receive, the contingent upon your will, your volition, your application. And he warns, my righteous one shall live by faith, verse 38, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There are certain believers God doesn't like. And that's sad. Shouldn't be that way. But we want to be different. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And one of the things that, I suspect some people, they think, they maybe think I'm going to do the Nicolas Cage thing, you know, leaving Las Vegas. I'm just gonna sit out here and I'll drink myself to death, or I'll kill myself. I'll engage in behaviors that are risky or dangerous or this or that, and God will take me out. Yeah, he can make you like Stephen Hawking too. You can spend the rest of your life as a vegetable in a wheelchair. And people want to play games like this with God. I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't recommend that at all. But we have faith to the preserving of the soul as we continue to exercise both phase two faith and the doctrine. That's the big issue. We have phase one faith, all of us. Also, 1 John 2:17. This is the warning about the cosmic system, all of it. Loving the things in the world. This is all not from the Father, but from the cosmic system of darkness that is headed by the prince of darkness himself, Satan. But the world is passing away. The world is not only in a state of constant flux, the world is going down the toilet in a circular fashion. Like a whirlpool. And I think as we approach the end, we're going to see the whirlpool speed up. About how bad it'll get before the rapture, we don't know. We can't say everything's going to be fine. We don't have any proof of that. So the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And that isn't, I don't think, just merely in the idea of existence. He could have said exists forever. He could have used Ime. But I think there he uses probably Zoe, I suspect, or Zao. Actually he uses Meno. Sorry, I take that back. He abides into the age. In other words, he's guaranteed to make eternity. And it's intriguing, obviously, there we would consider the idea of Menno when you consider the way John has used it in his gospel previously and all of that. If you abide in me, well, and I abide, and my words abide in you. And they use this term of abiding in the truth. If you abide in the truth, you'll abide into the ages. You're going to make it forever. And that's pretty good. The believer is to pray for the resolution of the angelic conflict, which involves the matter of God's will being executed on a worldwide basis. Matthew 6:10. Again, you got Catholics out here praying this prayer mindlessly, don't even know what they're asking for. Just nonsense. I mean, the insanity of people. He tells them how to pray. And so they think if they say this prayer over and over again, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, blah, 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 blah. It's some miracle thing, or it's going to fix them. Or it's going to somehow placate God. It's not. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's essentially a prayer for the destruction of the current temporal world and the replacement of that with the messianic kingdom. So dear God, please destroy this world. And all those who won't do your will and take them out. You say, well, that's kind of a mean prayer. Well, what else are you going to ask here? Please let them continue forever? Pass. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. The implication being that his will is followed perfectly in heaven. That among the elect angels there is no disagreement. There's no dissent. P, the intercessory ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, cannot fail. Since he is not only aware of the will of God, he operates in harmony with it. And that should be a comma and not a semicolon. All right. So we'll fix that. Since he is aware of the will of God here. Romans, as we saw when we did that study, the ministry of the Spirit as it relates to our prayer life and our lack sometimes of knowing all that we need to know. Really in verse 26 is important. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And that doesn't mean we don't know how to pray, but what it does mean is that there may be things that come up you don't exactly know what to ask for. You will have your will in the situation. And I'm not saying that will's wrong. That will could absolutely be God's will. So when we pray for people, we don't always know exactly what to pray. If somebody is 120 years old and they get sick, do you pray God will keep them alive forever? Or is it time for them to go home? How do you know? I wouldn't know. It's hard to say. So we pray, and the Spirit knows our hearts. But it's not, again, as we don't know how to pray as much as we don't know what to pray sometimes. What prayer is called for here. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings, too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is constantly monitoring everyone. He's constantly reading your tape all the time. You never fool him. None of us ever do. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I guess he who searches the hearts is probably the Father then, because the Spirit is interceding. But we know that when we don't even know what to pray, he's still working on our behalf. And of course, obviously, this is non-experiential. You never experience it all. I mean, it just happens, but we're not conscious of it, certainly. Likewise, the believer's confidence in prayer comes only as a direct result of knowing God's will and operating in harmony with that will. And this produces, again, confidence. If you know, okay, this is God's will, it's very clear here, he spelled it out, I want to do it, and all of that, then we can pray with intelligence. Number one, if you know God's will, it makes you more intelligent in your prayers. And number two, you have confidence. And this is the confidence that we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I think the implication here is that if we ask things that are not according to his will, he doesn't listen. He just, what? God plays deaf for you. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And so confidence comes out of all of this. But again, it's all related to asking and living according to his will. Well, 27, Paul has already sketched out the will of God in broad strokes in this epistle. This exhortation raises the bar with respect to the mental demands for the believer to understand and comply with the details of God's will as it relates to and impacts his daily life. We want to know what the will of the Lord is in every situation, ideally. We may not always do it. We may fall short of that will. But it's still better to know it, because even if you know it, then you recognize, hey, I fell short there. Okay, maybe I'll do better the next time. I hope so. Well, that's the plan anyway. So understand what the will of God is. Well, 28, the noun kurios, Lord, Master, or capital Lord, has been consistently used to refer to Jesus Christ throughout this book. Thus, it is his will that is in view. But obviously, as we know, too, that idea of kurios, that term was used in the Old Testament to translate Hebrew terms that were used of God himself. So we know Messiah to be the God-man, that his will is in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. And so to know the will of the Lord is to know the will of God. It's just that easy. Well, 29, the matter of discerning and comprehending that will involves recognizing how the Lord himself would expect believers to respond to various situations, major and minor, that they encounter during the course of their daily lives. And we have to kind of keep track of all that. Some things are not that big a deal. Some things are big deals. Some things are medium deals. You have to kind of, you want to take your approach and at least tailor it to what you're dealing with. Okay, if I'm dealing with a little thing, okay, keep track of the fact that it's a little thing. If I'm dealing with a major issue of doctrine, well, keep track that that is a major issue of doctrine and all of that, and try to keep all things in perspective because you're going to confront all of these things. It's not always going to be major things, and it's not always going to be minor things. It can run the gamut of things that you face and are tested with. And again, the tests are somewhat, of course, tailored to us individually. We don't all have the same testing. We don't all have the same, but this is true, we don't have the same sin natures. We don't have the same weaknesses. We don't always have the same strength. We don't have a lot of things. But the fact is, we will encounter testing. We will encounter situations that require us to know that the best thing for us is to know God's will and to do it in that situation. All that. Well, I thought we were going to get to that tonight. We're not. It's only 2 minutes left, so I'm not going to attempt to dive into that. We'll just pick up here tomorrow evening, have that doctrine before you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.